invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. If there was ever a person who lived out, "Take my life and let it be," I think Daniel was that man. Now, there are times in life that we can detect from a distance that our faith and our trust in God will be put to the test. But on occasion, it comes out of nowhere. And the issue in those moments of testing is, what will we do? Will we please men? Will we live for our immediate security, whether it's financially, relationally, physically? Or will we cave to the pressure of the moment? Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, will we stand when the majority bow down? A few weeks ago, we studied Daniel 3, and we learned that Daniel 3 is a rescue story. And Daniel 6 is its parallel. In Daniel 3, three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are rescued from the fiery furnace. In Daniel 6, Daniel, an old man, is rescued from the lion's den. And both are remarkable stories of God's deliverance. The rescue in chapter 3 was from the tyranny of Babylon. The rescue of Daniel in chapter 6 is under the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we learn in both of these stories that the powers of this world shift. The kingdoms of this world come and go, but the danger for God's people continues. It may be a new source, it may be a different face, but the danger persists. And God's choice servant, Daniel, is put to the test. And what we see is God bring about his marvelous salvation. Now, before we get into this section of Scripture, there are a few literary features that I think are worth noting. First is this, and we'll see this as we work our way through this chapter, frugality. Frugality. Information is withheld and suppressed. Let me give you some examples. The motivation of the conspirators is never explicitly stated. Was it jealousy? Greed? Anti-Semitism? All of these played a role, but never is the main reason ever openly stated. And then there's the plot to unseat Daniel that's disclosed in verses 4 and 5. We hear the conspirators talk among themselves, but it isn't until they're standing before King Darius that the full plot is revealed at the end of verse 7. And that is, they don't want to just unseat Daniel. They want to deep six Daniel. And then in verses 16 through 20, there's the worry and the strain of Daniel's fate. The king stews all night about Daniel. And as the reader, you have to stew with him until verse 21. There's no relief from the literary tension. You don't know what happens to Daniel. And there was no relief for the king until the last moment. And then Daniel hardly says anything. You talk about frugality. His voice is almost absent. He only speaks once in this section. We hear the voice of the conspirators. We hear the voice of King Darius. But we barely hear Daniel's voice. And then, don't you want to know, what was it like in the lion's pit? How bad was the smell? How many lions? Did you sleep or were you awake all night? But nothing. Crickets. No information. Details in this story that we might want to know are parsimonious. And then another feature that it's worth noting is that of repetition. Repetition. Words and phrases echo through the story, and there's two of them. The idea of rescue and deliver. And I want you to see this. Look in verse 14. towards the end of it, it says, set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. And then look at verse 16. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And then look at verse 20. The king came, and the king spoke to Daniel and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then look at verse 27. He, that speaking of God, delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So there's the theme, the clear theme of salvation and deliverance and rescue. And then secondly, we're going to see this phrase, the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed or revoked. So those are a couple literary things to have your eye on as we move our way through the text. Now, I want us just to consider 3 points this morning. The first is this, the character of God's servant, the character of God's servant. And we find this in verses 1 through 5. Now look at verse 1. It seemed good to Darius. Now go no further. Oh, we're introduced to Darius in the final chapter, or in the final verse of chapter 5. Just let me read that. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That's all we know. At age 62, he receives the empire of the Medo-Persians. Now, who is Darius? Who is this man? Well, there's no certainty. As I read, there's essentially three options. I'm going to give you just one of those options, one possibility. I want you to look at the very last verse of chapter 6. It reads this way, so this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Sounds like two different people. But this could read, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Or it could read this way, Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius, even in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So here's the possibility. We don't know with certainty, but the Darius and Cyrus were the same person. The same person. Darius would have been the royal title, Pharaoh, Caesar, and Cyrus would have been the throne name given at his ascension. Now, it's not going to change your Christian life, but just wanted you to know that. Now, let me read verses 1 and 2. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, and these satraps, or that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. The empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, was divided into 120 provinces with a satrap over each province. This is the way that Darius would govern and administrate his kingdom. Later, the number of those provinces grows to 127. In Esther chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Ahasuerus, this was the same kingdom, Ahasuerus reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. But at this time, there's 120 of them. And so there are 120 satraps and then three commissioners over those satraps. And Daniel is one of them. Now, as you know, this is a new regime. Babylon is gone. The Persians have come. And we see Daniel play a key role in Babylon. And now we see him play a key role in the Empire of Persia. He is at the highest echelons of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, you have to understand, by this time, he is no spring chicken. He is in his late 80s or possibly his early 90s. He has survived the Babylonian Empire. He has seen its fall, and he's seen the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire. And the responsibility of these commissioners, of which he was one, was to protect the king's interest by putting a kibosh on government corruption and waste and fraud and graft. There is nothing new under the sun, is there? It still goes on today. No one can waste money and resources like government bureaucrats. They are the best at it. Solomon knew this. He wrote this in Ecclesiastes. You see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province. Do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. The chain of command in government is often corrupt. And sometimes that corruption goes all the way to the top. So these corrupt officials were watching out for each other so that everyone could have their hand in the till. And here's one of the things that Darius knew. Babylon collapsed under its own corruption. And so he wants to protect from that. He wants to avoid repeating that. And so his desire is to clean up the bureaucratic malfeasance in all these newly acquired provinces. Verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no accusation of evidence or corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. Now, some of the plot against Daniel begins to spill out in this section, but verses 3, 4, and 5 are really primarily about Daniel. I liked what one commentator said. Daniel 6 begins with a miracle. A squeaky, clean politician. The text says Daniel distinguished himself. He was the cream at the top because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. Some of your translations say excellent spirit. It's the same word translated extremely or exceedingly. There was just something about Daniel's integrity and his virtue that surpassed everyone else. There was no blot, there was no blemish on his character. He was given to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. He feared God and kept his commandments. Daniel lived sensibly, righteously, and godly. In verse 4, he's described positively as faithful. We saw that he was faithful in his youth, and now he is faithful throughout, he's faithful in his old age. He's been faithful throughout his entire life. Isn't that a challenge for young, middle-aged, and old? Be faithful. Young people, live your life for God and be faithful to him. So he had positives, he had no negatives. He was not negligent, he was not corrupt. And the text tells us, after digging through all the nooks and crannies of Daniel's life, not one ground of accusation or evidence of corruption could be found. What an amazing testimony. He was above reproach. He was impervious to any charge of corruption. And in verse 5, what was discovered in the investigation was that Daniel was totally committed to his God. Now in verse 3, because of his integrity and virtue, we see that Daniel is up for an enormous promotion. He would be given oversight of the entire Persian Empire. And the two other commissioners and satraps made a decision. We will have none of that. The pork barrel spending, riding the gravy train was about to end, and they weren't going to tolerate that. So that's the character of God's servant. I want you to see next the conspiracy against God's servant. Verse 6. Then these commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. When somebody tells you that, beware. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors must or have consulted together, that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now the main goal of the conspiracy comes into view. Daniel's peers and subordinates have one goal, one objective. It's not that Darius is worshipped, it's that Daniel is dead. That's the goal. They want to remove any possibility of a comeback. They want Daniel to go bye-bye. Now, in verse 6, we read this phrase that these commissioners and satraps came by agreement. That gets used two more times. Look at verse 11. Then these men came by agreement. Look at verse 15. Then these men came by agreement. Now, I learned a new word preparing for this sermon. Thronging. Thronging. Now, of course, throng is a noun. I knew that. But I didn't know it was a verb. Came by agreement means thronging. Here's the idea. They packed and jammed themselves into the room to meet with the king. And the vibe in the room was boisterous and tumultuous. We're not given the number here, but it was a large number of people who received an audience with the king. It was substantial. And the gist of what they say is this: we, notice what the text says, all the commissioners, well, not all of them agreed. We know who didn't agree. Daniel didn't agree. But we agree that the law of the land should be that all religious expressions of praise and honor and prayer and worship be made exclusively to you, Darius, for 30 days. And to underscore the importance of that, anyone who doesn't comply will be put to death. Now, we know about the employee of the month and the student of the month and the athlete of the month and the news director of the month and the inmate of the month and the barista of the month. But the bottom line of the decree is that Darius was made what? God of the month. Deity of the month. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. And what we learn here is that the more things change, the more they stay the same. In the book of Daniel, we've encountered Nebuchadnezzar's massive arrogance and ego. We've encountered Belshazzar's massive arrogance and ego. And now what do we encounter? Darius's massive arrogance and ego. Different regime, different king, same hubris. Now, there is a marked difference between the worship demand of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 and the decree of Darius. With the decree from Nebuchadnezzar, the worship of his image didn't forbid worship to God. But with Darius, all worship and prayer must be directed exclusively to the king under the threat of death. And this decree by the king is Antichrist-esque. Here's what Paul writes about the man who, here's now what he says, exalts himself above every so-called god and object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Isn't that what Darius was doing? Displaying himself as being God. Now, this collective loyalty and enthusiasm for Darius by the high officials is obvious as a ruse. They didn't mean it. None of it was sincere. What they wanted was a law locked in place that would pit the loyalty of Daniel for his God against the king. And the phrase at the end of verse 8 is repeated three more times. I already mentioned that. The law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. We'll read that again in verse 12 and verse 15. Now, if they could get this law enacted, what they knew is that Daniel's death was a certainty. They could have made the law for a day. They could have made the law for a week, because Daniel was never going to comply. But just to ensure their objective, they made it for 30 days. Now, here's a question. Why did the Medes and Persians have this policy about irrevocable laws? You know, why paint yourself into a corner that you make a law and then you can't change that law? Well, there are a couple of reasons. The first is this: they believed the king was infallible. So to change a law would be saying what? The king is fallible. The king makes mistakes. Secondly, if the law is irrevocable, you should think long and hard before enacting a stupid law. That was the point. Now, what this decree showed was that indeed the king is fallible, and there appears that there was no thought, there was no reflection, there was no thinking, there was no meditation about the potential fallout of enacting it. And you can just see this. This law was pushed, it was rushed along to get it signed pronto. And just picture it, just imagine the applause when the king signed the document. Everybody's toasting, the conspirators are beyond giddy. Now, before moving on, let's ask this question. Why the drive to kill Daniel? Why this lust for his blood? I mean, he was a man of impeccable character. Daniel had it out for none of these officials, but they had it out for him. Psalm 25, 19 says this, David writes, "They hate me with a violent hatred." Jesus said it would be that way for his people, for those who follow him, who talk like him, who act like him, who love the truth, who won't compromise with a sinful world system, with the network of evil. The world will hate people like that. John 15, Jesus said this, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Daniel had been in Babylon for 70 years. In Babylon for 70 years. But Babylon never got in Daniel. His godly life stood in stark contrast to the other officials, and they hated him for it. They hated his devotion to God. Now, their hatred seems inexplicable. And just as it came out of nowhere for Daniel, same may happen to you. Maybe it will be in your home, with family members, with friends, people in the church, at work, but someplace you never expected it. And Daniel shows us today how to prepare for and how to face a lion's den. And that brings us to our third point, and that is the calm of God's servant. Now, perhaps there was a gap between the signing of the law and its enactment. In Esther chapter 3, there was a period of time in the Persian Empire from the time the decree went out to exterminate the Jews to the date of the enforcement. We read there was about a year. The gap was long in that case because the empire was so large, it required that. But the objective of this decree in Daniel 6 is not to kill all the Jews, just one, Daniel. So maybe the gap for the enforcement was immediate upon signing, or maybe within just a few days. Now, Daniel knew that he was the sole target of this decree. And look at what he does. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open towards Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. With Daniel, there's no panic, there's no fear, there's no hesitation, no pause, no alteration. He doesn't flinch, he doesn't back off. He doesn't prioritize his convictions or privatize his convictions. He doesn't say, you know, I think I'll lay low for the next month. He doesn't do that at all. And there's much that we can learn from Daniel in this one verse about prayer. I want you to see, first of all, the orientation of prayer. Or you could think about it this way, the direction of prayer. Notice in the text it says that on his house chamber, on his roof of his house, he prayed towards Jerusalem. Why? Because he never forgot Jerusalem. After 70 years in Babylon, you know where his heart was tethered? Not to Babylon, but to Jerusalem. His heart longed for Jerusalem. His heartbeat was for the God of Jerusalem. You know, upon the arrival of the exiles in Babylon, this is what they said: if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Jerusalem is the theocratic center of the world. It's the navel of the earth. And Daniel's focus towards Jerusalem, listen, was not superstitious. That's not why he did it. It was an expression of his concern for the well-being of God's people and his love for Yahweh. His love and concern for Jerusalem aligned with a prayer that Solomon had made long before this. In 2 Chronicles 6, this is what Solomon prayed. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to a land far off and near, and that had happened with the Babylonian captivity. If they, that is, the Jews, take thought in the land where they are taken captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, and if they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been taken captive, and pray toward their land, which you have given to their fathers, and the city which you have chosen, and toward the house which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And that's exactly what Daniel had done for 70 years. We're going to see this, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 9. We'll see his prayer for his people, the Jews, and just how much he loved them. But note this. What's at stake here? His life. He's the target of a death plot by powerful, connected people. And what's he doing? Praying for the needs of his people. He has a bounty on his head, yet there's no navel gazing. That doesn't mean that Daniel didn't bring the immediate threat on his life to God in prayer, but it wasn't his only focus. So that's the orientation of his prayer. I want you to see next the resistance of prayer. The resistance of prayer. Look at verse 10. When Daniel knew the document was signed, he prayed. We've all been told not to do something, and we do it anyway. Daniel shows, I must do it anyway faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down. Daniel's told not to bow down. And there was something more at stake here than Daniel's life. And this is the reason why he prayed. It was more than his life. It was more than his security. This was about first commandment obedience. Daniel would not cease from worshiping God, even if it cost his life. What mattered most to Daniel and what should matter most to us is the worship of God. Veldkamp said this, "All the Babylon attempted to pry apart these two aged hands tightly clasped in prayer, but they could not." So that's the resistance of prayer. I want you to see next the habit of prayer. The habit of prayer. Notice the text. Daniel continued praying before his God as he had done previously. In verse 13, his accusers are going to say, Daniel keeps making petitions three times a day. Now the document is signed, and Daniel keeps doing what he had been doing day after day before this, week after week before this, month after month before this, year after year before this. Nothing changed for Daniel. He continued to pray three times a day in the same place. Psalm 55:17 says, "Evening and morning and dawn, or at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice." And then note next the gratitude of prayer. We might think, well, what is there for Daniel to be thankful for? His life's on the line. But crisis didn't silence his praise. What's Paul say to the church at Thessalonica? "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Paul, we read about it today in Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, thanksgiving crowds out worry. You can't have worry if you have thanksgiving. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer with supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then I want you to see finally the posture of prayer. It says this, kneeling on his knees. Daniel, in his late 80s, early 90s, was down on his knees. Now, kneeling isn't the only posture of prayer in the Bible. There's standing, sitting, lying face down on the ground, lying on one's bed. You can even be confined in prison stocks and pray. Paul showed us that. But Daniel's kneeling in prayer, although viewed as defiant by the Persian Empire, was actually an indication of his humble submission to God. This was not an empty gesture by Daniel. He was bowing before his true king. Daniel had taken to heart the truth of Isaiah 45, where the Bible says this, "For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." Now some might want to downplay this kneeling to pray. The rebuttal to posture is, well, it's the attitude that matters. I close with this quote. Kneeling in prayer is not a matter of indifference. It reminds you of your true position. It's as if you say, "I am a servant. He is the king. I do not live in a democracy, but under a monarchy. He is not my errand boy. I never present my demands. I'm always a beggar at the throne of grace. And although it is a throne of grace, I never forget it's a throne." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing to us in the scripture today that you are sovereign over all. You allowed one of your choice servants to undergo false accusations against him, that he wasn't being loyal to Darius when in fact he was. And you were in control of that, and you empowered and enabled your servant to be faithful to you, to do your will, to be first commandment committed, And we'll see, Lord willing, next week that you brought about a great deliverance. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us the great privilege of seeking you and seeking your face. And may we learn from Daniel how to be more effective in the area of prayer. And Lord, as we've learned, help us to understand that you are the sovereign and that we come before you as your subjects. And that, Lord, we bow before you in humble worship and praise. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. The closing benediction. May the God who hears your cries and listens to your prayers be the shelter above you, the tower around you, the rock beneath you this day and all the days until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.